We are in Luke chapter 2, where we have been. This morning we're going to be looking at the final section of the paragraph that runs from verse 8 through 20 on the response that the shepherds gave to the angelic visitation. As we've worked our way through Luke as a book, but particularly through the record of verses 8 through 20, where it deals with the whole issue of the angelic visitation to the shepherds of Bethlehem, we've done something in terms of the detail work that finds its legitimacy in Luke's record of how the various people responded in verses 18, 19, and 20 to the divine message that day there had been born for them a Savior in the city of David, verse 11, who is Christ the Lord. We see that there are three responses given in verses 18, 19, and 20. Some who heard from the shepherds, the things that the shepherds told them, they, in verse 18, wondered when they heard. Mary, on the other hand, in verse 19, treasured up all the things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds themselves, in verse 20, went back from visiting with Mary and Joseph and seeing the baby in the manger. They went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. So it's pretty clear that these three verses are a statement about final responses, though verses 15 through 20 in overall is focusing on Luke's big picture issue of the response of the shepherds themselves. The overall focus is on the shepherds. There's no question about that, verses 15 through 20. And the basic focus on them is the high-level excited joy. I mean, verse 20 is kind of a classic final glorifying and praising. The language there is exuberant. And so Luke is clearly showing in verses 15 through 20 this whole focus on responding to the message in a way that led them at least to high excited joy. But in verses 18, 19, and 20, there's a counterbalance to that whole idea of high excited joy, because I think almost everybody recognizes that that's a transient experience. It's supposed to be occasional. It's supposed to be coupled to a lifestyle of what I'll call grace-based peace, because verse 14, in summary, the angelic army said, peace on earth to men who are properly motivated. So the whole issue is focus on peace as a fundamental bottom line experience, and whether there's excited joy or not, that peace is supposed to be there as a constant. And so this morning what we're going to do is look at this business of the foundations of life when the joy is without the sometimes attendant exuberant excitement of joy. When life is the routine kind of things that verses 18 and 19 and 20 at least give us some hint about. So in order to do that, what I want to do is look at this business of the angelic army and their announcement as they made it in verse 14. We'll revisit that just briefly. And, you know, briefly. Briefly is as the preacher says. And, you know, everything's in definition. So what we're going to do here is just look again at what they said. Verse 14, in a summary statement by the angelic army, said that God was supposed to get the glory. That's the issue that Chuck just mentioned in the Gospel Nugget. This whole business of status seeking is so fundamentally contrary to life that the angels had to, in a very broad sweep of brushstroke, say, get this, God's supposed to get the glory. That's the point. And actually, verse 20, the shepherds go back glorifying God. So their response is exactly what the angel said it ought to be.
when we get our eyes off of ourselves and we look at what God has said He has done in our behalf, verse 11, the Savior has been born. When God says that, then He's supposed to get the glory for the things that come as a consequence. And we've said this over and over. It's not because God is a glory hound. It's just that if creatures can't give God the glory for the things that God does, then obviously they're wrapped up in some really bad stuff. You know, in Matthew 22, the religious leaders came to Jesus to try to trap Him with some of the words that He would use in answering questions. And then a very subtle way, in Matthew 22:16, they introduced their deception by saying, "Master, we know that, you know, you teach the way of God and truth. You don't care what people think. You're only concerned about what God thinks." That's the way they led into their deception. But the fact that they said that indicates that all men everywhere universally recognize that if you're a glory seeker, you can't be trusted. That's what they were saying. "We trust you because we know that you don't care about the glory that men have to offer." And of course, they said that on the heels of something He had said in John 5:44 when He castigated them for seeking the glory that men have to offer and saying, "How can you believe when you're searching for the glory that men have to offer and don't pay any attention to the glory that God has to offer?" And so basically what Jesus was saying was, it's impossible to be believing while you're seeking glory from men. And the men recognized that that's true, so they said, "Well, we know you're teaching the truth because you don't seek glory from men." Now, even though they were doing it very deceptively and deceitfully, they were still saying something that's profoundly true, and that is, God's supposed to get the glory. And so when we're seeking the glory, we can't be trusted because we will say and do things in order to pull the glory to ourselves, and that's inherently evil, and therefore the things we say and do will be also evil. So the angels had said it succinctly in verse 14 that God was supposed to get the glory. The second thing that they said was that men were supposed to be focused on proper motivation, that peace would come to the men who were properly motivated, that with whom He's well pleased is a... I mean, when we studied it, we showed you that that's a translation that's kind of awkward. But basically, it's men of goodwill, men whose motivation is proper. Peace will be upon them. And that means if men want to experience peace, they have to be thoughtful about their motivations. God's supposed to get the glory, which means I'm not supposed to be motivated to seek it. But that's not the only problem I have, because as we already had it pointed out to us, there are a couple of other problems too, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But given those three problems, I'm supposed to be concerned about being a person of goodwill. When that happens, everything falls into place. God gets the glory, men get the peace. That's what the angel said. Now, in the response section in verses 15 through 20, it's a response to that, as well as to the message in verse 10 or 11. But what I want to do this morning is to look at these responses as they're given in verses 18, 19, and 20 in light of God getting the glory and men getting the peace. That is, men who are properly motivated. And so I want us to look at verses 18, 19, and 20 from two or three different perspectives. It's pretty clear when you look at verses 18, 19, and 20 that Luke is putting together three different responses to basically the same stimulus. The shepherds are responding. The people that are here that heard what the shepherds had to say, they responded. Mary and Joseph, they responded. Mary's response is the one that's captured in verse 19. But when you look at these responses, it's pretty clear that he's organizing the responses in an ascending order in terms of excitement. I mean, you get verse 20, the final statement of the response, before we go into a whole new paragraph in verse 21. And the picture is of the shepherds almost bouncing off the walls, except they're outside, so there are no walls. But they're just ecstatic. They're going back with his praise and glorifying. The terminology that's used there was used of the guy whose legs had been crippled ever since he was born.
And Peter and James came along, and Peter grabbed him by the hand and jerked him up, and he was healed, and he was bouncing all over the place, and he went into the temple with this, and of course everybody recognized how excited he was. For the first time in his whole life, he could jump and walk and all that kind of thing. Well, that's the same terminology that's used here in verse 20. It's pretty clear that Luke is working up to that from verses 18 on. So let's look at verse 18 just briefly in this light. The ones who are least excited, if we use verse 18 as the least excited, verse 19 is the moderately excited, verse 20 is the highly excited, verse 18 are the people with the least excitement, and the reason is because they have three problems. The first problem is they didn't get to be in on the experience. According to verse 18, Luke is recording those who heard it, that were told by the shepherds, those who were outside the loop of actually getting to see and witness the armies of heaven or the angelic visitor. These are the folks that heard about the experience that the shepherds had. Well, hearing about the experience, you have to be pretty good at vicarious life in order to get the same level of excitement out of hearing about it as somebody who actually experiences. So they have the first problem, and that is they lack the experience of the angelic visitation. They didn't get to be there. They didn't see this. It wasn't said to them. All they're getting is a second or third or fourth hand story. So that's their first problem. They're inexperienced. The level of excitement's not there because that wasn't their experience. They're just hearing about it. Second problem is, according to the verse, they wondered. That word means that they didn't know what to think. It's always used in the scriptures when you have people who don't know what to think about what's happening. They posit some possible solutions to the questions that are there, but the very fact that they're wondering means there's questions there. So they don't know what to think. On the one hand, they've heard the shepherds. They know the story's amazing. It's fairly persuasive because the shepherds are obviously excited. But that's, they heard it. Well, that's on the one hand. But on the other hand, amazing stories are not that hard to find when it gets into areas of religion. The Kenneth Copelands of the world and all these other people that are always trying to generate some kind of fake excitement thing, they're always telling stories, amazing stories. I can remember one of the few charismatic meetings that I ever attended years and years ago. Had this guy, a young guy, preaching, and he was talking about how he had come across this dog that had this broken leg. And he reached down and touched it and prayed for it in Jesus' name, and that old leg just shot out. He healed instantly, And I thought, oh, yeah, right. Well, that was the story. It would have been a phenomenal experience if it actually happened. But I was just hearing it, and I didn't believe him for a minute. So, verse 18 is in that category. The person hasn't had the experience. They're hearing it from an excited person who may have had the experience. They claim they did, but can you trust them? Well, that depends. So they don't know what to think. And their third problem is, if they're going to find out the truth about it in the final analysis in their own experience, they're going to have to wait about 30 years. Because they're hearing about this baby. The angels have made these announcements about who he is. But in order for the fact that his identity as the Savior who is in the city of David, all of that's going to have to, if you really want to experience the truth of it, you're going to have to wait as it develops, and it's going to develop over the next 34 years or 37. So you got all these, you can understand why verse 18 is low excitement. It's a story. It's an interesting story. It's a persuasive story. It might even be a true story. But how do you decide? Given the fact that deception is as great a problem as it is religiously, how do you decide?
So Luke tells us about those people. Then in verse 19, he tells us about Mary. He didn't say anything about Joseph. He just says, Mary treasured these things up and pondered them in her heart. Well, if you look at Mary in Luke chapters 1 and 2, her experience was greater than that of the shepherds. She actually had Gabriel come in chapter 1 and tell her that she was chosen by God to bear the Messiah. That was 9 months prior to this statement. And Mary at that time had, she had experienced the angelic visitation. There wasn't any question in her mind whether this is a real angel and whether he was telling her the truth. And of course, when she got pregnant, given the fact that she knew there was no way she could be pregnant physically, other than the fact that God had done what he had said he'd do, given those things, obviously the outburst in chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, was Mary's expression of high joy when she got to Elizabeth's house. But I would say that she had the most detailed experience over the time, because she'd had an angelic visitation, she'd gotten supernaturally pregnant, she'd gone through 9 months of this pregnancy, she'd put up with all the stuff that was involved in that, and then she'd gone with her husband down into Bethlehem from Galilee, a long, tiring journey, and then she had a baby. And it's the night of her giving birth, because in verse 11, the shepherds were told, today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior. So they're, you know, they're butting in on her just a few hours after birth. I've never given birth to anybody, but I've been around a woman who has, and I know good and well that within a few hours of birth, you're not going to be floating up here excited and yay, you know. The best that you're going to be is kind of a serene joy. It'd be remarkable to find Mary highly excited. It would be more typical to expect that she had this contentment of serenity in her exhaustion after the trip from Galilee and giving birth. There's no indication in Scripture that Mary's birthing processes were any different because it was Jesus than any other woman's, and typically the first baby is a long deal. So, she'd put up with it. She'd endured it. She was serene, but she's not described as highly excited. But she is highly motivated, because she hears what the shepherds say. They're telling her of an experience that she's already had, an angelic visitation thing. She doesn't have any reason not to believe them, since they're confirming what she was told anyway. And so she starts treasuring these things and pondering them. So Luke moves from those who wonder, they don't know what to think, to a woman who knows what to think, but she's not real sure what to think, so she's going to think about it. And then he goes to verse 20, where the shepherds are, they are actually in the midst of the night of the excitement, because the angels have come, the armies of heaven have manifested themselves. They've declared the things about God. They've told them about a Savior. They've said, go find Him. They've gone and they found Him. Everything is remarkable. Everything is fresh. Everything's exciting. And the remarkable and the fresh are the two issues of their level of excitement. You get into a remarkable situation that's very fresh, and your emotional reaction is going to be intense and immediate. But everybody knows that wears off. Also, a lot of people realize, many don't, but a lot of people realize that there's something heady about the adrenaline rush of enormous excitement. In fact, there is an inordinate number of people who feed on excitement as if it's the essence of life. In fact, in religious America, there is a determined effort every Saturday night or Sunday morning to generate this adrenaline feeding thing and call it worshiping God. Well, it's not. It's worshiping feelings. There is absolutely nothing wrong with high excitement that causes people to glorify and praise God if it's not manufactured by the flesh. But if it's manufactured by the flesh, then it doesn't please God at all. And the question is, why would anybody want to manufacture it? Well, the answer is easy. People like it. It's fun to be excited. Especially when you're teenagers. How many times have you said, I'm bored? What's the solution to boredom? Excitement! Well, we learned early that life's more fun when it's exciting, and it's not much fun when it's not. And so we early learn that if we can manufacture excitement, we'll like it better. God's not against excitement. He just doesn't like manufactured fake stuff. So we have to be careful. I mean, this is what Luke is doing in verses 18 through 20. He's moving from through levels of no excitement, moderate serenity, to extreme excitement. He ordered it that way. And then let's look at it again from a little bit different perspective, and that is that all three responses are not only ordered in terms of excitement, but they're deliberately focused on specific revelation. It's interesting in verse 18 when it says, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The issue is the things, that's the exact expression of their testimony. That, in effect, that's the words of God, what they had been told by the angels. But the phrase, told them by the shepherds, uses a word for telling that simply means to make noise. And that means that the unexperienced, those who didn't get to be there, they didn't get the experience, they're getting it second or third hand here, those people are involved by what I'm going to call the noise. But it's noise about specific statements. Today has been born for you a Savior. Glory to God, peace to men, specific issues, but as far as they're concerned, it's more noise than content. They didn't have the experience, and they don't know what to think about it. The second thing is in verse 19, when it says, Mary treasured up all these things, that's a translation of premata tauta, which means these words, specific words. There are two terms in Greek language for content or words. One of them is logos, which means big content, and the other is rhema, which is just an individual utterance or a single word. When Jesus said, man shall live by every word, he used the word rhema, which is the individual word. Well, in verse 19, Mary is treasuring up these words, not these things. It can be translated these things, but you miss it if you look at it that way, because she's not treasuring up things. She's pondering words, words that were given by angels through shepherds to her. She's thinking about specific content. I am actually going somewhere with this. The point is, as he organizes this response section, verse 18, 19, 20, he's got excitement in there, but he's got excitement on the basis of specific revelation. And notice verse 20. The shepherds were excited because all that they had heard and seen was just as it had been told them. In other words, it was specific fulfillment of specific words. It wasn't just generalized religious hoopla. They had been told that the Savior had been born and that he was going to be wrapped in the Davidic cloths, swaddling clothes that would mark him off as an offspring of David. They would find him in a manger somewhere in the environs of Bethlehem. That was their sign. And when they went and looked, lo and behold, they found a baby in a manger and he was wrapped with these cloths that signified him as the son of David. Bang! Exactly what they'd been told. You know, I'm flogging a dead horse here, but the point is, the details are important. because that's the only thing that keeps us from going off the loose, you know, off as a loose cannon, off the wrong end of the thing. It's what has God really said that keeps us on target. And that's what Luke is saying here. If you'll notice, even in Luke, he started this gospel out in chapter 1, in the first four verses, by saying that he had carefully investigated everything so that he could write it out in consecutive order, so that Theophilus might know exactly what was true. That's my whole argument for the detailed examination of the scriptural terms, because that's the only way we can know what God has said. We're going to be bombarded in the 21st century in America with all kinds of religious stuff. How do you tell what's true and what's not true? If you look at it from how many people jump on the bandwagon, you'll be led into all kinds of bandwagon things, because people are jumping on bandwagons everywhere. How are you supposed to know? The words. The words. So that's one of the things that Luke is doing. He's looking at responses based on specific revelation. And then thirdly, these three responses can also be viewed in another way. In verse 18, those who heard it from the shepherds. In verse 20, it's the shepherds who had heard and seen just as it had been told them. Mary is the only non-shepherd individual in the response section, and what that means is that what we have is another chiasm. We have shepherds here, we have shepherds here, and we have Mary here. Which means that Luke is deliberately focusing where? Here. And that means that for the next few minutes, we're going to focus on Mary's response. Luke obviously wanted us to think about Mary's response. Well, sure, he wanted us to think about those who wondered, and he wanted us to think about the high excitement of the shepherds themselves. But in terms of responses, this is the one he wanted us to think the most about. That's why I put in chiastic structure. So there are some things involved in Mary's response that I want us to think about. First is that issue that we already addressed in verse 14, the angelic summary announcement about all the truth that applies to men in summary form, and that is, God's supposed to get the glory, and men are going to be enveloped in peace if they respond with proper motivation. That's part of Mary's response, is that truth, that God is to get the glory, and men are supposed to be people of goodwill. Secondly, there is the issue of the specificity of the revelation. When God speaks, His words are often, if not always, extremely succinct statements about infinity. In other words, when God makes a statement, an utterance, a word, all of the infinite truth is connected to that utterance. And therefore, the utterance becomes just kind of a open door to infinity. And all the words of God are like that. They are, we've said it over and over, they're seeds of life that have the capability of life built in, and if we believe them, we'll experience the life that's there. But every one of them's connected with every other one of them, so that they run. I mean, you open this door and you can run out into infinity and play around until you're tired and come back and go back through another door and do the same thing over and over and over. That's the way the Word of God is. When He speaks, He summarizes infinity. And His words, according to Jesus, are jot and tittle specific and accurate. Jot and tittle, you know, the yod and the little marker on the D. That means that God never utters a word that's not thoughtfully chosen. And, since not one jot or tittle will pass away until it's all fulfilled, He never says anything He doesn't mean. So jot and tittle specific means you can believe Him. But you have to believe what He said, which means you got to know the words. That's why she's treasuring and pondering these words. And when God speaks, He does it with the intention to head deception off at the pass. Man's greatest problem, aside from his innate sinfulness, was a problem that came into the garden in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of deception. God had prepared him ahead of time with truth statements that if he had believed them, he would have been protected from the deception, but because he was willing to not believe them for a variety of reasons, he was led into sin, plunged the entire world into sin, caused all the problems that are in the world today just because of one thing, and that is he didn't accept God's statements as a barrier to deception. He had been told, and if he had believed what God said, Satan wouldn't have gotten to first base with his deceptions. And that's why God speaks, to head off deception. But you're not going to be, the deception's not going to be something headed off. You're not going to be protected from it if you don't pay attention to the words. That's what's going on here in verse 19. So we have the issue, the specific word issue of glory is to go to God, peace is to come to men of proper motivation. That's the issue in verse 14. The issue of the shepherd's story to Mary is more specific, detailed words. And so we have that issue of God communicating these words. Third, there's this issue that's translated in verse 19, treasured up. That's kind of an interesting variation off of the King James and other translations too. Because the word treasured up consistently is used in the New Testament not for treasuring up. It's a relatively rare term, but it almost invariably is used in a setting where something is going to be irretrievably lost if this action isn't taken quickly. It's really interesting to me that when Susan came this morning, one of the first comments that she made was something about new wine and old wineskins in the conversation about repairing old cars. That text is this word in one of its few uses in the New Testament where the problem is that the wineskin will be busted if you put new unfermented juice in there and let it ferment, because the old wineskin is rigid, hard, unyielding, and the gas that's created by fermentation will blow it apart. So you put new wine in new wineskins, because new wineskins are soft and pliable and stretchable. You put the wine in there, the fermentation starts, the gas pushes, the wineskins stretch, and everything's fine. Well, the word that's translated treasured up is used in that text to refer to the danger to the old wineskins of going to blow this thing up. It's going to ruin it if you don't act properly. That's one of the few times this word's used in the New Testament outside this text. And one of the other few times is in Mark chapter 6, where it says in the translation that King Herod observed John the Baptist and heard him gladly. I don't mean that. It means that he preserved John because his wife was trying to kill him. Herod was no dummy. He knew that his former brother, or his brother's former wife was now his wife, and he knew that John had said he couldn't do that, and he knew that she knew that if John got heard too often, she might lose her position as the queen, or whatever you want to call her. And so she wanted to kill him. And Herod said, no, I ain't going to kill him. I'm going to preserve him. So he put him in prison to keep him alive. That's the word. Preserve it. Well, here, what Luke is actually saying by using this term is that Mary took pains to make sure that she had the words right, accurately and permanently. That's what treasured up should mean. I don't know how she did it. I don't know if she wrote it down. I don't know if she was one of these folks that advocates journaling. I don't know what she did, but I do know is that she made sure she got the report accurately. She knew exactly what the angels had said to the shepherds. She had the words down. That's what it means. She preserved them. There's really no point in telling us that Mary preserved these words if human beings can easily escape the problems of deception and the loss of peace without accepting their responsibility for making sure they get the words right. There's no point in telling us that Mary took pains to preserve these words if, in fact, that's an unnecessary thing. Now, it's not as necessary for us for one reason. They've already been preserved in the Bible for us, so we don't have to write them down. It's already been written, so that part's behind us. We don't have to do what Mary had. She didn't have the New Testament. She didn't have a written record of what the shepherd said about what the angel said, so she had to make her own record. I don't know if she memorized it. I don't know if she made herself some notes. I don't know what she did, but I do know that she made sure that she got it right. That's the point. She treasured them up. She preserved them. Fourthly, there's the issue of how she handled them. She pondered them. This word is the second time in this verse that Luke takes a typical verb and adds a prefix to it so that he intensifies it. First one was in the word treasured. The second one is in pondering. Both of those verbs are intensified forms. That means that we're supposed to be finding an emphasis here. And the word ponder means to bring things together and see how they fit together, like pieces of a puzzle. You've all done puzzles. You know that in order to make a puzzle work, you have to look at the pieces. You have to say, okay, this piece has this kind of a hole in it. This piece has this kind of a thing in it. Let's see if those things will fit. Nope, that won't go. And over time, you ponder your way through the pieces of the puzzle until you get the picture. Well, that's an exact idea of what was going on with Mary. She was trying to put everything that she had heard herself, what she'd heard from the shepherds, her own theological orientation, she was trying to make all this fit together inside her head. That's what it means to ponder. Actually, she was doing the Psalm 1 thing. She was meditating on the law of the Lord. She was thinking about the things that God had said and trying to figure out how does it fit? Where does it, you know, where do the pieces go? Mary wasn't a super saint. She didn't have it all figured out. She was in process just like the rest of us, in spite of what some people will tell you. And as a consequence, when God spoke, she had to figure out, now, how does that fit with this other thing that he said, and this other thing that he said, and this other thing over here, and all that. That's what it means. It's telling us that she pondered. She thought about it. She brought these things, these words together, and tried to make them fit. But she did it in her heart. And what that basically signals is that she's addressing the issues of the motivation of her life. This is not telling us that her heart is her brain, where she's doing her thinking. It's not telling us that her heart is her mind, where she's doing her thinking. What it is telling us is that when you ponder something in your heart, you're asking, okay, what does this address in terms of my basic motivations in life? And that's what verse 14 is all about. Is God going to get the glory? And is my intention good? So that I get the peace. When we're told that Mary pondered these things in her heart, we're saying is that she was starting to understand that life is all about why we're doing the things we're doing. And what does it mean that these words have entered into our doing at this point? What are they addressing? And they're addressing our life. And our life is going to be wrapped up in our motivations. Is God going to get the glory? Is what I'm going to do here productive for good? Is it a good intent? Those two issues. It's fundamental. That's what he's saying when he says that she treasured them, she preserved them, and then she thought about them in relation to the heart, the motivation issue. Now, whenever anybody gets into the text like this, there are some dangers that come up. There are basically three dangers involved in seeing Mary's response like it is. The first danger is that, well, you know, Mary did that, but I don't need to do that. I don't need to get serious about studying the words of God, pondering them, thinking about them, making sure that I'm getting the words right. I don't need to do that. Mary may have needed to do it, but I don't. Well, that's just arrogant dismissal
of the process, because I don't know anybody that doesn't need to do that. Mary's just doing what needs to be done. When it comes to the Word of God, the words are crucial, and everybody needs to think carefully about what he's saying. And they need to think about it in terms of their motivation. There is another problem or danger, and that's the non-arrogant, the whiny complainer.
Oh, it's just too hard.
I know what that's like. There are a lot of things I don't want to do, so I just...
Oh, that's too hard!
And then I don't have to do them. Well, the problem is, life ain't going to get any easier if I can set that way. I understand that it's not supposed to be there, but life ain't going to get any easier. And if you think it's too hard to get ready to live, just think how hard it's going to be if you don't get ready. Because it is going to be an ongoing reality. And whining about it being difficult isn't going to solve the problem. Yes, it's difficult. Get a life. It's difficult. What if every child that was born, after scooting around on his tummy for a little while, said, "This is just too much. I ain't going to do this anymore. Just forget about it. I ain't going to stretch. I'm not going to crawl. I'm not going to push. I'm not going to try to pull up. I'm not going to learn to walk. It's too hard." You'd have a whole bunch of adults laying around on the floor till they died because somebody else said, "I ain't feeding you. If you can't get up and walk to the table, just starve." Well, that's kind of the whole issue here. You know, on the one hand, "Oh, I don't need to do that." On the other hand, "It's too hard." Well, there is a third problem too. And that is that we'll see life as awesome in its complication, and we'll be so afraid that what we'll do is we'll become obsessive about trying to get all the words just right. Now, I'm not undoing everything I just got through trying to do, but I am saying, if my fear of the consequences of living are too great, I will become obsessively self-dependent. I will take on my responsibilities by my own resources, and I'll start putting out my credentials and my arguments so that everybody can see how responsible I am. But the truth is, whenever we see the complexity of life, we see Mary treasuring and pondering, and we say, "Okay, I need to do that too. My life's just as important to me as her life was to her." There's a huge problem if you fall into the flesh when you do that. Because the issues of Luke chapters 1 and 2 is Yahweh is gracious, which means that we have to function in respect to grace. That means that if I say, "I don't need to do that," you know, Mary just didn't have as much understanding as I do. I don't need to get into the Word. I don't need to study the details. Whenever I do that, I'm just putting myself up as proud, and God resists the proud. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6 both quote exactly the same text and say, "God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble." So, approaching it by grace doesn't mean I'm not going to do it. It means I recognize my need, but I'm not going to fall back on my resources to meet that need. I'm going to depend on God to meet it. Secondly, in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter says that whenever we do, we're supposed to do by the resources which God supplies. Which means that I am never left on my own. It is my responsibility to preserve and ponder. But it is not my responsibility to do that on my own. Grace is always given to people who are not obsessed in their fear in terms of how it works. Yes, we're supposed to see the Word of God as extremely important. Yes, we're supposed to see ourselves as responsible for preserving and pondering. But we're also supposed to do this in light of the fact that God is gracious. He is the gracious God. He provides for those who need His provision, who depend on Him for it, who are willing to be committed to responsible behavior on the basis of His grace. And so, grace is given when we depend. When I started out as a believer, way back in 1964, before most of you even thought of, I didn't have any idea that I would be asked by God to be a teacher of His Word for 35 years or 40 or however long I'm going to be. And I certainly didn't understand all of the things that were going to be involved in getting ready to fulfill that responsibility. I certainly didn't have any confidence that I could do it. But over the years, what God has done is proven that He's gracious. You depend on Him, He leads you through the steps. Down the road, you end up where He wants you to be because He led you one day at a time. You've depended on Him every day. Well, that's the point. Verse 19 tells us that Mary's response is the crucial response. We have two responsibilities: preserving the truth of the words so that we don't assume the meaning, or you don't even assume the words. We go back and look in the text and say, okay, this is what the words are. What do they mean? Ponder. And in the process of looking and pondering, we're constantly falling back on God's provision to show us the truth. That's what Paul told Timothy. Consider carefully what I write, and the Lord will give you understanding. So this morning, I want us to be aware that Luke was intent with his message to Theophilus, that Theophilus understand that Theophilus had a responsibility to treasure and ponder the words of God. But he was not going to be able to do that apart from the Spirit of God, whom Luke is going to reveal was given in Acts chapters 1 and following. So let's just be aware that verse 19 is, in a sense, a justification for the ministry of the Word in this place. That's what it's all about, is making sure that we get the words right and we think about how they connect, and we do this in dependence on the Spirit. And so, you know, we grow as a consequence, just like Mary did, treasuring and pondering. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that it is an enormous difficulty to live in this world today. The deceptions are running rampant, and they're completely out of control. They're invading all of our mental space all of the time. We're being bombarded with baloney that is coming from every kind of direction that can be conceived of, even a great deal of it coming out of a community that claims to be biblically oriented. And we know that we cannot preserve ourselves. If we're going to escape the deception, we need your grace to enable us to be motivated to preserve your words and to ponder them carefully. We know that the motivation to do this has to come from you, and so we pray that you will generate it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.